If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 3. In the mid-1800s, there was a school of European painters that decided there was too much trite and frivolous art. And so they decided to paint serious and thought-provoking works of art. They became known as the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood. One of the most famous members was a man named Holman Hunt. And one of his most famous paintings is called The Shadow of Death. It pictures Christ as a young man working in his father's carpenter shop. The scene is of the sun setting and streaming through an open door and falling directly on the Lord. And at that very moment, his hands are stretched out and he casts a shadow on the back of the shop in the shape of a cross. His shadow falls on a tool rack that houses hammers and nails. And in the foreground of this painting is Mary looking at her son with a startled look. All of this symbolism conveys the truth that the Lord's entire life was lived in the shadow of the cross. The case could be made that all of human history has been lived in the shadow of the cross. We often think today of the cross as a popular decoration. Some even regard it as kind of a good luck charm. Or others just think of it as an indication that a person is religious. It certainly means different things to different people. It is certainly the most recognized symbol in the world. It is indeed ubiquitous. We find it everywhere, on bumper stickers, on church steeples, on necklaces, along highways, and throughout our cemeteries. It has become sort of a universal symbol of hope and love. Each of the world's major religions has adopted a symbol. Buddhism is symboled by the lotus flower. The Star of David identifies modern Judaism, and Islam is denoted by the crescent. But none of these symbols are as universally recognized as the cross. Now, it may surprise you to know that the cross was not immediately the symbol of Christianity. From the catacombs, we find a variety of symbols, such as the dove, the shepherd, the anchor, the ark, the peacock, and the fish, which you still see today and is an acronym. The Greek word for fish is an acronym for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. But in the second century, the cross began to be introduced as a symbol, and within a short time, it dominated as the most recognized symbol of Christianity. Now, the cross, we must never forget, was a method of capital punishment. And it's really strange, if you think about it, that we wear the cross on us, on our lapels or around our necks, because it is a symbol of death. It would be kind of like having a golden electric chair hanging around your neck or a hangman's noose on your lapel. We would view this as somewhat morbid, and that is because we have kind of forgotten what the cross symbolizes. Now, my question for you tonight, as we look at several different scriptures, is it significant that Jesus died by crucifixion, by means of a cross? Is there anything that the scripture tells us about this being a necessity? In other words, could Jesus have died and been the atoning sacrifice for us if he was strangled or if he was stoned to death, which was the way the Jews normally executed their criminals, or if he was beheaded like the Apostle Paul? Or did the Father determine that Jesus should suffer and die in this precise way? I want to show you tonight that the Bible is clear that Jesus had to die on a cross. This was part of the Father's divine plan. And the first scripture that makes reference to this in the Gospel of John is here in John chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to notice that in verse 14 it says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is a divine imperative. It is not that he could be lifted up or he might be lifted up. John says he must be lifted up. And these, of course, are the words of our Lord. And then turning ahead to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now again, the Lord is speaking. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now you may pause and say, well, what did he mean by being lifted up? John explains, verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let me continue reading. The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light.' These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." In John's structure of his gospel, verse 36 marks the end of his public ministry. And that's why we have the summary statement in verse 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." So John has the Lord at the very end of his public ministry, right before his crucifixion, speaking of him being lifted up and this being a means of drawing all men unto him. That is, all types of men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, all types of men, all kinds of people will be drawn to the message of the cross. And then turning ahead now to John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. "Then said Pilate unto them, 'Take ye him, and judge him according to your law.' The Jews therefore said unto him, 'It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die.'" The Jews did not have the authority to execute, certainly not by crucifixion. And this is why they bring Jesus before Pilate, as John explains. You see, it was all part of God's plan of redemption that Jesus die on an old rugged cross. But what is the significance of this death? Why did Jesus need to die like this? Before we partake of these elements, I want us to consider the significance of Christ's death on the cross. And the first thing I would like to show you is that Jesus' death on the cross revealed that he was bearing the punishment for our sins. Crucifixion was originally a Persian form of death. It was later used by Greeks and Egyptians and Romans. And the purpose of this form of death was to torture the victim as long as possible. We know from historic writings of the day that victims would usually last for 3 or 4 days until they would finally bleed to death or suffocate under the weight of their own body. We know that crucifixion was never used on Roman citizens. It was reserved for slaves and the worst of criminals. The ancient Greek and Roman philosophers said that it was the most barbaric form of death and that it was not something that should be discussed publicly. You may have noticed that the gospel writers do not satisfy the morbid curiosity of people by giving the details of his crucifixion. Too often, preachers and painters and poets have rushed in where inspired men feared to tread. The gospel writers have pulled a veil over this most sacred of scenes. So in what way did Jesus take our punishment on the cross? Well, Jesus' death on the cross involved the shedding of blood for us. We know historically that sometimes in crucifixion, the victim was tied to the cross. But the prophecy of Psalm 22, known as the Psalm of the Cross, in verse 16, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," which was a reference prophetically of his death on the cross. Archaeologists have discovered skeletal remains from the first century crucifixion that indicates conclusively that long nails were used to hold the condemned on the cross. They even discovered a skeleton where a nail went right through the heel of the victim, the heel bone of the victim, affixing them to a cross. This was the type of crucifixion that Jesus experienced, and it resulted in the copious loss of blood. And this was all part of God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices, of all those Passover lambs, whose blood stained the altars of Jewish tabernacles and temples for centuries. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But Jesus' death on the cross also involved his bearing the curse of God for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you don't need to necessarily turn there. If you don't want to, I'll read it for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, and verse 23, we read this, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul interprets this Old Testament regulation for us. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And he's referring there to that verse, Deuteronomy 21, 23. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, a familiar verse for us, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Bible teaches that as sinners, we are all justly under the condemnation of God. That is Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 3. He says that all men are guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are all under the just condemnation of the judge of all the earth. But Jesus took our curse. He paid the ultimate penalty for our sin. And this is why the Apostle Paul could write, "There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." If we are in Christ, there is no condemnation upon us. Jesus took God's just condemnation that he earned and paid for it on the cross. Thirdly, Jesus' death on the cross involved his bearing the shame of sin for us. I've mentioned to you in previous messages that crucifixion was designed to humiliate and shame a person. It was intended to degrade them. It was to be a deterrent so that people would see the incredible misery and the shame that that person was enduring publicly. And they would say, I would never, ever want to be considered a capital criminal. This is why crucifixion of our Lord was done in a public place. It was on a major thoroughfare leading into the city by the gates. And it was there on one of the busiest days of the year in the providence of God, on the Passover, when the city population of Jerusalem more than doubled. And all day that thoroughfare would be busy with pilgrims coming in and out of the city. This is why a person's crimes were tacked over top of them, so that everyone, because one of the first questions that you think of when you see someone being punished is, I wonder what they did. And so they put the crime up there, again serving as deterrent and to shame that person. And this is why they were lifted up for all to see. It was not a private form of execution, not like the electric chair where only a few people witness it, or lethal injection today. No, it was intended to shame a person and to be as public as possible so that anybody who wanted to see could see. And this is why Jesus died without any clothing, because it was intended to shame the person. Jesus died bearing the shame of our sin, because sin is the most shameful thing in the universe. The hymn writer was reflecting on this truth when he wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus' death on the cross revealed that he was bearing the punishment for our sins, first of all. And secondly, Jesus' death on the cross symbolized an invitation for all to see and believe. I want to ask you to turn back to that passage that we began with, John chapter 3. I wonder if you noticed this. John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is he being lifted up? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we see in the verses that follow this illustration a call on the reader to believe again and again. This, of course, is referring to the incident that's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. I'm not going to turn and read that for you. I think most of you here tonight remember it, when the children of Israel were complaining. And, of course, the wilderness wandering is one record of complaint and disobedience. And they were complaining about Moses' leadership, and God punished them by sending out this serpent that probably, when it bit with its poison, had a very burning effect, and therefore they were called fiery serpents. And the people were perishing, and what was the antidote for this? They lifted up this bronze serpent. Not that there was anything magical about it, but it was a picture. It was a picture that if the people looked and they really did believe that by following the instructions and believing that they would be healed, and they looked, even though they were unworthy, even though there was nothing, no work involved in just looking and believing, that's what they did, and they were healed. But those who said, I think this is nonsense, and turned away would perish for their sins. And so this is used by our Lord here as a divinely intended illustration of the cross. I want to read some a comment here from a writer on the cross, Dr. Schilder. He says, "He must be lifted up so that all may see him. His cross must be raised not in the gloom of a Jewish temple or of a rabbinical college, but under the full sun of the world. His cross must be raised at the crossroads of the world where the nations meet and pass. Moses raised the brazen serpent on a rod in order that a whole people, a whole community might see it. Just so Jesus must be lifted up today and publicly exhibited." This is why Christ must still be exalted in our preaching and teaching. Preaching without the cross at its center becomes nothing but moralism. Be nice to others. Be kind. Be good. And there is much preaching that can be characterized that way. But this is not gospel preaching. Gospel preaching must always have at the heart the cross, the substitutionary death of Christ. This is what the church is all about. This is why we gather tonight to celebrate the cross by partaking of these elements. Because the gospel is the only antidote for the poison of sin. It is the only hope for perishing souls. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says as he interprets the cross for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so the gospel must continue to be preached. And even as John uses this term, I think almost in a double sense, that Jesus was lifted up, he finds significance in that. Even so, the cross of Christ and the gospel inherent within that message must be lifted up continually as Christ was lifted up to die. And thirdly, I want you to note that Jesus' death on the cross also signified his exaltation. John is fond of using terms with a dual sense. He uses the term born again, which can also be rendered, as it is in other places, born from above. And theologians like to debate, well, should it be rendered born again or should it be rendered born from above? Well, John intentionally chose a phrase that was ambiguous so that it can embody both of those meanings. And so he takes within the physical reality of a victim of crucifixion being raised up and being held upright for people to see. He sees in that some divine significance. And he sees in it, even in the humiliation of it, a sense of exaltation. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verses 25 through 28. This is in the midst of our Lord's contentious discussion with Jewish leaders. John 8:25, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but that as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." He's saying here that the act of crucifixion would help to solidify his identity, even in the minds of his enemies. And then in chapter 12, a passage we looked at a moment ago, John chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, John uses the term "lifted up" to convey a wonderful truth about the cross. Although it was the means whereby Jesus was brutally murdered, it was also the means by which he was exalted. John is borrowing this imagery from Isaiah. I want to ask you to turn with me back to a very significant and famous passage, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. This is that great commission of Isaiah. It says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne," notice this, "high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." That's the opening verse. And notice, he sees the Lord as reigning as a great king, and his throne was high and lifted up. Now turn with me ahead to Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Let me remind you that this great passage of prophecy about our Lord's death begins not with Isaiah 53:1, but with Isaiah 52 verse 13. I mentioned this morning that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired, and this is an example of where the editors got it wrong, because this chapter should really begin in chapter 52 and verse 13, we have five stanzas of three verses each. And notice how Isaiah describes the suffering servant. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, how do I know that John was thinking of this when he wrote this? All right, if you would like, turn back with me to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, right after he speaks of the Lord being lifted up, records the Lord saying this, and then verse 38, it says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53. And then verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Look at verse 41, this interpretive expression. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." The Lord here quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, and he says, Isaiah is responding to the glory of the cross. And so you see that Jesus' death on the cross was indeed glorious. Although sinful men sought to degrade and humiliate Jesus at the cross, the Father used their malice, their hatred, and this brutal form of death to actually exalt and glorify His beloved Son. It was an act of triumph over His foes. And this truth is taught from cover to cover. The passage of Scripture termed by theologians the Proto-Evangelium is Genesis 3:15. This is the passage right after the fall where the Lord is speaking of His judgment on these various parties. And He says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Using figurative language here, the Lord is saying that this descendant of Eve, a descendant of Eve, would come and he would triumph over the wicked one that had deceived her. It would bruise his heel, which is a reference to crucifixion. But the descendant of Eve, the ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise his head, which would be a death blow. And so this is a beautiful reflection of the gospel in the opening chapters of Scripture. And the New Testament interprets the cross as, among other things, a place of triumph. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." The cross was a place of triumph over the devil and the forces of evil. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this: "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." At the cross, the devil and his forces were defeated. And the triumph of the cross would become more apparent in the events that would follow the cross. Listen again to the words of the Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder, who wrote a 3-volume classic on the crucifixion. He says, "The cross is indeed the beginning of the resurrection, the ascension, the being raised to God's right hand, the second coming, and the final judgment. Thus, the great God who confines the wise in their conceits directs this competitive bidding of the anxious Jews and the cautious Romans to his own end." Yes, the cross was a place of humiliation and death, but it was also a place of exaltation and glory. And indeed, the hymn writer had it right when he said, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great plan of redemption. We thank you that every detail is significant, including the method of our Lord's death for us. We thank you that it speaks the gospel to us and reminds us of the glory of the cross. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we consider this evening, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.